Lord Jesus, as we come to you this morning and open your word, we just ask that each one of us will have ears that can hear and eyes that can see, hearts that can be bent towards you. I pray, Lord Jesus, that our bendedness could be made straight with your righteousness. Thank you so much, Jesus, for all that you do. And I especially am grateful for this revelation that has been documented and written down for us so that we can know you more and know you better. Amen. As I look in the book of Acts, this is a chapter 17 of Acts. For those of you that are following along in a pew Bible, page 1693 is where we're going to begin. Paul ends up having to leave another city as usual. He keeps on finding ways to offend, or, you know, even towns where he wasn't really offensive. People that had been offended in a previous town followed him around, and then they'd chase him out of the next town. So as he was preaching the word and presenting the gospel, there was opposition, but there were also a lot of people that came to Christ and became followers of the way. So he ends up actually being sent off by himself this time. And while he's waiting for Timothy and Silas and Luke and others to come and join him, he's gone to Athens all by himself. And how many of us have kind of felt that way in life, where we're kind of all by ourselves? What do? Do you take a vacation? You just take a break and figure, you know, God's going to send the workers and then we can work together? Because I really prefer teamwork. I don't like doing things alone. You know, even though I know God can work through me and he's got great power, my preference is to have teamwork. Paul ends up in Athens, and then starting in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them, for Silas and Timothy in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Right there, I look and I recognize, you know, when I go to a strange place, are my eyes open? Do I see with God's eyes? Am I just looking at the beauty of the area? And from that you can see God's creation. But sometimes we go to a place and we see the culture. And are we impressed with that culture? Or does that culture demonstrate to us that God is not filling that space where He deserves, where He belongs? And whether we're in Skykomish or up in Ladysmith or wherever we travel to, I recognize that even though there's some beautiful artwork and there's some great history and culture and things that are worthy of looking at in human perspective, in God's eyes, sometimes people take all of these things and that becomes their God, that becomes their idol. And as Paul was walking around in Athens, he had open eyes, and what he saw gave him a broken heart. He saw that there were a lot of people that didn't know the true God. There were a lot of people that were looking to other gods. They were looking to other ways to find that satisfaction and peace. Do we do that? Do we try to find things in our lives that fill that void and bring us happiness? Or do we recognize that the only true happiness and joy and peace that we can ever find is through Jesus Christ? Do we look around us and recognize that there's people in our community that don't know Jesus? Does that break our hearts like it broke the heart of Paul here? And then if it does, what do we do with that? I know we can pray. I mean, I would certainly, let's start there. Because I can't change anybody, but I know the one that can. I know the true God that can reach into hearts and can make them whole, can bring them life. Because as we look around trying to figure out the meaning of life, I think everybody's got their own ideas. If you ask them, you know, what do you think of life and God, and is there their life after death? And people have ideas about that, whether they claim to be agnostic or atheist or Buddhist or Baptist or whatever their flavor that they want to claim. They have some ideas about that. Does it match the truth of God? When we have our own ideas that maybe we learned in childhood and maybe even in church and from people that claim to be getting it from the Bible, do we do like the Bereans and go back into Scripture and test and see, is this really what God's Word says? Or do we just take it because we thought that was a nice thing and it felt good? You know, we've got to test everything against the full counsel of God. And if we don't know Scripture, then we don't know God's heart as well as we could. He's given us so much revelation here that we can learn and know of Him. And Paul is looking at a community that was very impressive. And in fact, at that time, I think there were over 30,000 different gods that were represented in that community, a population of about 10,000 people. It's been said that it would be easier to find a god than it would be to find a man or a woman on the streets of Athens at that time. They had gods everywhere. There's one story where they would take a flock of sheep in and they would release them because they weren't sure which god was the one with power. There were so many gods, they couldn't figure it out. So they would release all these sheep, and wherever they would go, and whatever god that they would settle down and sit down beside, they would sacrifice them to that god. Now, a number of those sheep would not be cooperative and they'd go sit where there wasn't a statue or an idol. And so they would make a new idol there, and they would say, you know, to the unknown god. They didn't know the name of this god, but the sheep they assumed was going there, and the gods were calling them to this place. And there was a lot of confusion. Athens was kind of like a university town. Any of us hang out with university people where they do a lot of studying and they know everything, and their brains get so full that somehow their hearts are filled with their own knowledge and they get puffed up. That's what Athens was. There were a lot of philosophers and people that claimed to know the truth. And one of their favorite activities, according to this passage of Scripture, was they liked to sit around and talk about the latest ideas, the newest things. Paul's in this city for a short time. And I think the intent of the people that sent him there, the people that got him out of Berea safely so he wouldn't be stirring the crowd up and creating more problems there, were probably hoping he'd just, you know, go and take a break. Relax. You've been beaten almost to death. You've had all of these problems. You've been persecuted in so many different ways. Take a breath. Get away and just relax and let God fill you. And I recommend that. You know, if you don't take time away and rest and relax occasionally, you can get pretty worn out. And so my suspicion is that's where these people that sent Paul to Athens probably were kind of hoping that he would just relax for a while. And while he's waiting for the rest of his ministry team, and they're going to get together, and I'm sure there's plans to do more ministry, his heart's broken. His eyes are open, and he's looking at what's going on here. And Paul wasn't one to keep silence. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. He found those people that were seekers after God. We all know some of those people that are seeking God. They may not have met him yet. We know some that are seeking God and did meet him. Seek and you will find. That's a promise in Scripture. But he's talking in a synagogue with them. He goes to where the God-seekers would be, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there. He's willing to talk to anybody anywhere. Hey, Kathy Marcus is back. So Paul is just talking to a number of different types of people. He's talking to the Jews. I'm suspecting, again, we've seen some models of how he speaks to the Jews. He goes to Old Testament Scripture, what we call Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and he proclaims God's goodness and the love of Jesus Christ through Old Testament Scripture. He takes the Scriptures they're familiar with, and he leads them towards the truth of Jesus being the Messiah, the one that they're looking and waiting for. And I'm sure also the God-fearing Greeks, the ones that were seeking after God in the synagogue, he would go to Scripture. But he's also talking in the marketplace. His message is the same, but his methodology is going to be a little bit different as he talks with people that don't have an Old Testament background, don't have a Jewish Bible background, a Hebrew Bible background. He's going to speak to them about what they do know. And this is one of those sections that we get a pretty good idea of. How do we talk to people that don't have any clue about the Bible? They wouldn't believe the Bible if you read it to them. I mean, I'm still going to use Scripture. You're still going to teach the truth in love. But you're also going to try to find some common points, and you're going to connect. So he's talking to this people that just happened to be there. Whoever's there, he's going to speak with them. there happened to be a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they began to debate with him. Probably before Paul showed up, they're debating with each other. They weren't necessarily in agreement about anything, but Paul comes and it's like, okay, here he's got this new thing, and it's what they would consider later, it says, some strange ideas. So he's bringing this new teaching to them. He's teaching about Jesus and the resurrection. They recognize that as two gods. They thought, what is this that he's bringing us about foreign gods, plural? I guess resurrection matched the name of a woman's name that they thought maybe would be another god. They had so many gods, anytime they heard a word, they probably thought, well, there's a god. But I don't know, before we get too judgmental, as I talk with people and converse with them, sometimes you can find out what's really important in their lives. And oftentimes you could spend quite a while with someone before it gets around to, oh yeah, and then there's God. What's on our heart? What's on our mind? What comes out of our mouth? What do we speak most of the time? And you know, we have a lot of void fillers in our lives, a lot of idols in our lives that you know, false gods that we look to for comfort, we look to for entertainment, we look to for all kinds of reasons. We're not that much different than the people in Athens. So he's debating with them, and some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating for foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news, the gospel, about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. And then there's this little parenthetical statement that Dr. Luke adds. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. The Epicureans, their philosophy was, let's enjoy life. And they were materialists and atheists, and they were just trying to find ways to find pleasure and enjoyment through experience. Do we know anybody like that? They may not call themselves Epicureans, but I think we all have acquaintances and friends that they live for that next experience, that next piece of enjoyment that they can find. They just want to have a good time with life. Don't recognize God at all, would claim to not think that there even is a God. And then the Stoics, you know, it's kind of like it sounds, they're going to endure life. They're going to get through. And they were really big on self-discipline. The Stoics were into self-control, self-discipline, to just get through everything. And they really leaned heavily on logic and on reason. And you know, God created logic and reason. God created experience. None of those things are bad things in themselves. If they become our God, if they become our way to salvation, or if they become our lifestyle and what we worship, those are wrong things. Just like if church becomes your God. Some people are so devoted to church that they forget why church even exists. Very religious, but no relationship. And Paul enters into this debate, this conversation with them, and he's trying to say, you know what, instead of just trying to endure life or enjoy life, how about enter into life? Let me introduce you to the way, the truth, and the life. Let me introduce you to true life. And he tries to tell them about Jesus and the resurrection. That's a pretty huge thing. Jesus is alive. He's defeated death. Would you like to know the person that defeated death? This is the one he's trying to introduce them to. And their ears are perked up a bit, but I'm not sure that they're buying any of this. And so they kind of, it looks like they take him by force even to this place. And it's up on Mars Hill. It's a place that would have been where they exchanged ideas. And then the people in the Areopagus would judge whether or not these ideas were worthy of more hearing, or maybe this person is just so crazy that they need to do away with them. And they would execute people even in this court. I don't know if that's the level that they're taking it to now, but they've called him into this court and they've brought him there. Then Paul, verse 22, stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, you know, Paul's not going to back down. He's the one that says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's no fear in this gentleman. He's been beaten to death, dragged out of a city and put on the garbage heap. And then the other followers of Jesus, believers, came out and were around him. And he gets back up, goes back into town. You know, this is somebody that's really not concerned about the risk and the danger of following after God. Do any of us have that level of commitment where we recognize that there will be risk and danger? Are we willing to say, I live for Christ? And no matter what anybody around me says or does, I'm going to continue to live for Christ. And if I die, that's even better. I get to be continually, eternally in the presence of my Savior, my Lord, my Redeemer. So he greets them. People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So he's trying to have a common touch point with them. He's recognizing, you guys, you like to think a lot. You're very religious. I even recognize you've got something about an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. How's that for a start? You know, you meet this group of people and call them ignorant. You guys don't know what you're doing. You don't have a clue. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. He's going to introduce them to the God that they can know. Not this unknown God. God's not trying to hide from us. God is very near. And if we think that God is unapproachable or so far out there that we can't have communication with Him, we don't know God. And He desires our fellowship. He desires to know us. So what Paul starts with here, as he's going to proclaim this unknown God to them, very first thing, the God who made everything, the God who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. You've got all these impressive temples, you've got all of these shrines and places where you go to worship. That's not where God resides. God is too big. Even when Solomon was building the temple, he recognized in his prayer of dedication that it's like, you know, what are we thinking? I know that you can't be contained in the walls of this temple, but this is for your presence to dwell. And whenever we turn to this, can we recognize that this is you, this immense God that can't be dwelling in places built by human hands? I love that he introduces God first as the Creator. And I recognize also that's one of the areas where the world would like to attack Christianity, would like to make claims that, well, you know, this wasn't created, it just showed up. It came out of a cell or two. Or you know. And I love science, and I believe that the majority of honest scientists are looking for truth. And if we seek, we will find. And as you look and recognize, you know, the intricacy of the design of nature. Do you know, we sent a spaceship out to take pictures of Pluto. Why do we think we can do that? Well, because everything seems to be in order. If things were just random and out of order, there's no way we could even think of sending something out there and taking those photos that have been sent back. And as you look at the macrocosm or the microcosm, get a microscope out and start looking deeper at the small things, and there's design and things there. Now, does that mean we can understand all of it? I don't think so. You know, when you go to the doctor, they're doing their best. They're practicing medicine, right? I'm practicing it as I'm in the pulpit here. I mean, none of us have perfection. We know the one that does, though. We know the one that designed all this and made all of these systems. He designed physical systems. He designed terrestrial systems. I mean, there are so many things that you look at nature. Can you not see and recognize that there is a God? And he's saying, you want to know that unknown God? Let's start with, he's the Creator. He's the one that made everything that you can look at, including your intricate mind. And this is the God that I would like to introduce you to. He can't dwell in things made by human hands. But then Scripture also tells us that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. Well, I wasn't made by human hands, was I? I am an image bearer of God. He created me in His image. Each one of us is created in the image of God. We don't bear the image of something made by human hands. What do we spend most of our time honoring and worshiping and looking towards, though? Oftentimes it's those things made by human hands. We might not be looking at idols that were carved out as images of a god made with bronze or any other type of metals, or with wood, or with rock or stone. There's some beautiful sculpture things that have been made by human hands, but they're not God. And He doesn't dwell in those places, those buildings made by human hands. This is a church building, but we are the church. He dwells in us. Next part. And He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything. Rather, He Himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. He says, okay, God's not only the creator, He's the giver. Do you know why you're alive? God. You know why you're breathing? God. I mean, everything, every breath, every step we take, everything that we can do is only because of God's sustaining power. We can't exist without God. From one man He made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. He's the ruler. God is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the one that determines when a king is going to be risen up and when a king's going to be taken down. He determines, and we look around and we think as humans that we're doing this. You know, when the Romans and the Jews brought Jesus to the cross, they thought, we're in charge. We've got this. And God's saying, yeah, I'll use your wicked heart for my good. God can turn those things to good. And so Christ is sacrificed on the cross, and then He rises again, and the resurrection proves that He's even in control of death. He's conquered death. He's the ruler of all nations. He sets up nations, sets their boundaries. You know, the Israelites are very proud that the boundaries of Israel are set by God, and I would say, yes, they are. And it's very clearly delineated in Scripture. But He also, in Scripture, says that He made the boundaries for the Edomites. Esau's descendants were set up as a kingdom by God. And God sets up the United States and Germany and Russia and Italy and whatever else, and He tears them down. Russia's Soviet Union boundaries were way different before, weren't they? And Ted, you know, in Africa, how many times have borders and boundaries changed? Continually. I don't think you can come up with a map that's up to date, because by the time that map's printed, something's changed. This world is continually in flux and in change. And if we recognize that this God that we can know is the one that's in charge of determining where those boundaries will lie and how long they will be there and how long someone's going to be in power and when they're going to be brought down. Not if, when they'll be brought down. That's the God that Paul is here trying to introduce to this group of people that likes to sit around and talk about all the latest and greatest and newest ideas. Verse 27, God did this. He set all these things in place, the boundaries and the times, so that they would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him. Though He is not far from any one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. So God's not only the creator and the giver and the ruler, but He's the sustainer. In Him we live and we move, we have our being. God is the one that is nearby, trying to desire for us to reach out to Him. He's loving it if we seek Him, and He's saying, yep, I'm right here. He's not somebody that's trying to hide so that we can't find Him. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, and every human, in a sense, is the offspring of God. Since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. He started out saying that they were ignorant. He's bringing that up again. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. We know that man to be Jesus Christ. In the next sentence, he says, he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So he's not only the creator and the sustainer and the giver and the ruler, but he's also the righteous judge. And every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he's going to make a righteous judgment. Have you rejected him and turned away from him? Or have you bowed the knee and said, yes, Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And we look at this and he's going to be the righteous judge. Now, this is not something that most people want to hear. They might be willing to hear about the Creator, although that's really come into a lot of contention and there's argument over that. Some people, they refuse there. There's no way. There wasn't a Creator. This happened differently. There always has been and we can't know. And you know, unless God opens and turns hearts, that's where their heart's going to be, is hardened on the issue of creation. Even some followers of Jesus Christ, some people that might say, yes, I believe in Scripture and, you know, Genesis, Exodus, all of that, it's all true. But then they get to that part about sovereignty of God in their own life. Does God really set up rulers and take down rulers? Does God determine my life, the days of my life, how long I get to be on this earth? Or do we think that's something we've got to work out? Something that's out of our control, but it's not in God's control. And we oftentimes, even believers, will look at life as random and not recognize that God is truly in control. And before I point fingers, I mean, sometimes, you know, I'll be on the phone with somebody and trying to deal with a medical provider or something with bills, and I start thinking, you know, I need to straighten them out. I need to correct them. Do we ever go there? You're driving on the road and a driver is being insane and passing you across a double yellow line and you're not sure if there's oncoming traffic around this corner. Do we trust that God's in control of even that? He's the one that's going to determine the outcome of even our poor choices. And he shows an awful lot of grace and mercy and he's very patient. But you can talk about that with some people, and they'll say, yeah, you know, intellectually I believe that God's sovereign, that he is the one that's in charge of everything. But do we live like atheists or agnostics and act like there's no God in decisions we make in our lives? As far as ruler, do we recognize that he's the true ruler? Do we know him as the giver? You know, because in order to please God, we first have to recognize that he exists, Hebrews 11:6, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Do we see God as God, the giver, sustainer?
Before I came to Christ, I was no idea that God was God, but I wasn't saved.
Yeah, and Mort's saying he believed, before he was a believer, he believed that there was a God,
right,
and the Christ, and yet he didn't recognize him in a personal, true way. And that decision was made, and he comes to Christ in a real, true way. There's a difference. Recognizing that there's a God doesn't mean that you've believed in and accepted that God. So Paul brings this, but he starts talking about repenting and judgment, and a lot of people will turn away at that point. It's like, no, nobody can judge me. I've got to be the judge of myself. And there is some truth to that. We do need to judge ourselves. But if we take an honest assessment of who we are and who God is, it's a pretty easy judgment. I'm not worth anything without God. And he wants to make me worthy. He wants to make me worth something. Yeah. Okay, Lord, I turn to you. When we're angry with somebody, we turn to God and say, God, I'm angry with them, and I can't fix that, but I know you can. When we love somebody and they've rejected us, God, I love them, it hurts. We go to God. We can't force people to change, but we can go to God and trust that he's in charge and he's the one that will work all details out in each one of our lives, and he's going to work it all out for good. But he's also the God that judges, and that's because of his righteousness, because of his holiness. There will be a time not an easy word, not one that we share quickly or easily, and yet it's part of the good news, the gospel, is that we have a God that will make all things right. We have a God that will determine right and wrong and in and out and who's right and who's wrong, and I don't have to be the one to do that. Well, verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, that's going to bring a reaction. And there's at least three reactions that are listed here. Some of them sneered or mocked. You know, they hear about this resurrection and they start mocking. Nobody ever comes back from the dead. That's just silly talk. There can't be miracles because I've never seen one. It's easy for people to mock. That's going to be the reaction of some, and we can't change that reaction. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Okay? They're not much better off than the mockers. They're just putting it off. It's like, yeah, that's interesting. We like to hear interesting things. Come back and talk again sometime. And some people will listen again and again, but you know, if we don't hear the Lord while He speaks, there'll come a time where He's going to say, okay, I'm done reaching into you. We don't want to test that, I'm sure. So you've got these groups, some sneered, others, we want to hear the subject again. At that, Paul left the council. He just walked out. Didn't give an invitation. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. I think the first thing is they followed Paul, and then he probably kept talking to them. And then it's like, oh, okay. And they believed. Among them, and it lists a few here, Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, one of these elite leaders, followed Paul out as he left and believed, became a follower of the way, a follower of Jesus. Also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So there's a little church here that started in Athens because of the consistent word of Paul giving the gospel of God. It's interesting, these people that had said, you know, we'd like to hear you again on this subject, from what I'm reading in Scripture here, they don't get to do that. Next chapter, Paul leaves Athens. When someone hears, that might be their only opportunity. These strange ideas, though. How many of us are willing to be recognized in the world as somebody that has strange ideas? Because we're looking in Scripture, and we don't have to be weird. Some of this stuff honestly feels kind of strange, doesn't it? There was a man that came down from heaven. Well, he actually came as a baby. Well, he wasn't really a baby. He was God. And he lived a perfect life. We don't know much about him until he's about 30 years old. We had a couple little things when he was younger. But when he's 30, we find out he's going around and being an itinerant preacher, a rabbi. And then he gets killed by the Romans. But he comes back to life again. And you know, as you look through Scripture, some of this is pretty unbelievable until you recognize, oh, this is the Creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the one that in Him we live and move and have our being. That's the guy that now it's believable. It's a story that makes sense. It's even logical to think that a God that can speak stars into existence, speak solar systems into existence, speak galaxies into existence, can say, yeah, I'm going to raise you and you're going to have life everlasting. I'm going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and you're going to be able to rule and reign with me forever and ever. Okay. Yeah, if you can do all that just from your word is truth. And as He turns our hearts, we recognize this is truth. And it to somebody that doesn't believe God, doesn't believe in God, doesn't know Scripture, and doesn't believe Scripture is God's word, these will seem like strange teachings. And I'm okay with that. I think, you know, Scripture tells us that we're a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Let's be that. Lord, we turn to You now, knowing that without You, there's no hope. And yet with You, Lord, there is so much more than hope. There's peace, there's joy, there's life everlasting. Thank You so much, Jesus. Amen.